In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. With that importance in mind, it seemed appropriate to take a break from our study of Galatians and to take time to prepare our hearts and our minds for the observance of the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, if you take your Bibles to turn to Luke chapter 18, as we consider Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Luke wrote, "Then Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again.' The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' He called out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' 'Lord, I want to see,' he replied. Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you.' Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God." As we come to this part of Jesus' life, let's go to prayer first, shall we? Father, once again, we look to you. This is an important time, really, in the church calendar. As we think about the love that you have for us. Lord, as we review this rather familiar story, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will speak to each of our hearts. And Lord, that you will encourage, grow, change each one of us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Everyone thought that Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But for Jesus, it was more than that. He was going to Jerusalem to die. On the surface, nothing seemed particularly unusual. But there must have been something about Jesus' manner that was different. Whatever it was, Mark wrote in his account in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid." Perhaps Isaiah 50, verse 7, describes Jesus' attitude that day, where it says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Whatever they saw in Jesus, whatever bits and pieces they did understand about the predictions about his life and death, must have led to the disciples' astonishment. John 11:16 described the 12 disciples' attitude this way. Thomas, also known as Didymus, we call him Doubting Thomas, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And the rest that followed were afraid. Everyone knew that the religious leaders were plotting Jesus' death. They may have been afraid that this one that they hoped was the Messiah was walking unknowingly into the deadly danger that awaited him in Jerusalem. Today's scripture is the seventh time that Luke records Jesus foretelling his death. This is the second time in Luke that Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be killed and raised on the third day. Today's scripture is the most complete of the Lord's predictions concerning his death recorded by Luke. Jesus knew what was going to happen. The suffering, the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident or a miscalculation by Jesus about how upset the Pharisees were with him. His suffering, his death, were planned by God ages before the leaders of Israel plotted Jesus' death. Even Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Isaiah 53 and others have written about what was going to happen. For example, turn to David's messianic psalm. Turn to Psalm 22. Long before Jesus. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. For time's sake, we'll jump a couple of times. Psalm 22, verse 1. See if this word sounds familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Jump down to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Jump down to verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. 1,000 years before the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God. He knew why he was on the earth, including every detail of his life and his death and his resurrection. And he did it because of love for you. To most Jews of that day, and for that matter, even today, the idea of a suffering, dying Messiah was and still is unthinkable. It contradicted everything that they'd been taught. Like their fellow Jews, Jesus' disciples were looking for a lion and not a lamb. They understood the part about ruling and thrones, but the part of death and resurrection just didn't make sense with what they thought they knew about the Messiah. But even as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die, he was not so caught up with himself that he wasn't thinking about others. From our scripture, time was close. And so that there'd be no misunderstanding or blindness on their part, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them in detail what was going to happen to him. His coming sufferings were no surprise to him, but rather they were the reason that he came to earth. In Mark 10, verse 45, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospels of Matthew and Mark also record this prediction. Let me just show you one of them. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 17. The Holy Spirit thought that this was so important, this prediction was so important that he had included it three times. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, we read, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'd be raised to life.'" On the seventh time that Luke records it, Jesus hid nothing from the disciples. At Jerusalem, Jesus would be betrayed, condemned by the chief priests, the teachers of law, the Jewish leaders. He'd be transferred to the Roman courts, where he'd be subjected to mocking, spitting, and flogging. And finally, he'd be crucified, and then on the third day, resurrected. This may seem really clear to us, but the disciples didn't understand until Jesus appeared to them in the upper room after his resurrection. Turn to the last part of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36 picks up the story after Jesus rose from the dead, after he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you may remember that part. And they came back to the disciples, told them what they had seen. And that picks up verse 36 of chapter 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. It wasn't until then the disciples understood what we understand today. In his last prophecy, compared to all the rest of them, Jesus added two new facts. One was his transfer to the Roman courts. The other was the ridicule, the contempt, and beating that would follow. See, for the Jew, the ultimate disgrace was to be rejected by his own people and to be humiliated by the Goyim, that is, the Gentiles. Jesus knew that he'd be mocked as a king, spit on as a dog, flogged as a criminal, as well as experiencing a horrific death on the cross. But nothing was going to stop him. Jesus wanted the disciples to know what was going to happen so that they wouldn't be surprised or caught off guard. Even in his grief, in his concern about the coming ordeal, Jesus was concerned about others. And he finished with encouragement for them. He told them that the end would result in his resurrection. On the third day, he will rise again. Luke then wrote that Jesus and his followers approached Jericho on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. Having from Galilee up on the north, they'd followed the normal detour through Perea, which was east of the Jordan River. This way, they didn't have to go through Samaria and the hated Samaritans. They then recrossed the Jordan River near Jericho and finally got ready to make the six-hour ascent up 3,500 feet from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Jericho was located about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. They had to travel that distance and going up. Actually, there are two cities called Jericho. The old city in ruins that you know from Joshua, and the new city about a mile away where Herod the Great and his successors had built a lavish winter palace. That there were these two cities at Jericho in Jesus' day may explain why Matthew and Mark, when you read their accounts, state that the healing took place while Jesus was leaving Jericho. That is, he was leaving the old ruins of Jericho. While Luke wrote that it occurred while Jesus was approaching Jericho, getting close to the new Jericho, Herod the Great's Jericho. With Passover just days away, the road to Jerusalem would have been filled with pilgrims on their way to the holy city. Alongside the road was another crowd, parade watchers, curiosity seekers, those who were too poor, too sinful, too diseased, too handicapped to make the journey up to Jerusalem. Mark wrote in his account that by now the group following Jesus had swelled to a large crowd. It must have been a scene filled with anticipation. The young rabbi from Nazareth, who had continually challenged the Jewish religious establishment, was on his way to Jerusalem. As well as the festive week of Passover, there was a promise of confrontation in the air, and no one wanted to miss the sparks that were going to fly. It was in this setting that we see Jesus' compassion again. In the crowd, lining the road along which Jesus walked, was a blind man sitting by the roadside. Mark wrote that his name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Matthew adds that there were two blind men. Mark and Luke focus their attention on the one blind man, Bartimaeus. Perhaps he was the more vocal of the two. Blindness, as you read the Gospels, you see, blindness was common in Jesus' day. And like all those with disabilities, the blind were despised and reduced to begging, since they were considered to be sinners under the judgment of God. Matthew says, when they, that is the two blind men, heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." For the first time, Jesus was publicly called the Son of David, a title for the Messiah. In essence, Bartimaeus and his blind friend introduced Jesus to Jerusalem as the Messiah. They also introduced the cry for others to cheer at Jesus' grand entrance to Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. Luke wrote that at first, those that led the way rebuked him and told them to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This was a cry from Bartimaeus' heart. And asking for mercy, undeserved kindness, he acknowledged that he was a sinner. He could only ask for mercy, since Jesus, the Son of God, owed him nothing. By calling Jesus the Son of David, Bartimaeus was calling Jesus the Messiah. Actually, the only one that could heal him physically and spiritually. It kind of seems that Bartimaeus' heart had seen the light before his eyes did. Jesus and his followers could see the goal in sight, Jerusalem, the city up on top of the mountaintop. But Jesus was never too busy to be compassionate, never too much in a hurry to stop and help someone else in need, never too involved or caught up in his own problems that he was insensitive to the pain of others. Jesus was on the most important mission ever to be carried out, but he stopped. He stopped to attend to two blind, rejected beggars. Initially, the crowd rebuked Bartimaeus, but when Jesus stopped and called for the both of the men, the crowd's attitude changed to encouragement. Mark writes that they said, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling for you." Acting in eager faith, without doubt or hesitation, Bartimaeus reacted immediately to Jesus' call. Mark adds a detail that, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and, I expect helped by someone in the crowd, came to Jesus. Jesus didn't call him to be a disciple as he did the fisherman by the sea, but Bartimaeus responded just as rapidly as those first disciples had. When he got to Jesus, Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Here was the Son of God, the Messiah, offering to serve a lowly, outcast, unworthy sinner. Jesus gave the man an opportunity to express himself and give evidence of his own faith. What did Bartimaeus really believe Jesus could do for him? Bartimaeus responded, "Lord, I want to see." By calling Jesus Lord, Bartimaeus reaffirmed Jesus' identity. He was God. He was the Lord. Bartimaeus knew he deserved nothing, so he asked for mercy. Mercy to receive what he did not deserve. Jesus said, "Receive your sight." Matthew adds that Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight. Jesus healed their eyes. Bartimaeus and his friend were healed instantly and totally. But I think there was more than physical healing for Bartimaeus and his fellow blind man. Since after the healing, Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." The Greek word that's translated here as healed is often translated as the word saved. I think Jesus was saying, "Your faith had saved you." Their faith in Jesus and who he was led to their salvation. Jesus healed their eyes and their hearts. And I think this change is seen in Bartimaeus' response. Bartimaeus and his friend, their actions demonstrated that this is more than just a physical healing.
after the healing. They didn't choose to go off their own way like the 9 of the 10 lepers did earlier in Jesus' life. Like every true disciple, they followed Jesus. Bartimaeus left all that he had, his cloak, which he used for begging, as well as keeping warm, his job as a beggar. He left it all to follow his master, his Savior. These two men, now disciples, became living, seeing, walking proof that Jesus is Savior and servant. They followed Jesus, praising God. They are undoubtedly in Jerusalem for the events of Passion Week, the triumphal entry of Jesus, Jesus clearing the temple, perhaps even Jesus' trial and crucifixion. They may even have been in the upper room gathered in that room on the day of Pentecost. Those that witnessed the miracle, others, were astonished as well. Luke wrote, when all the people saw it, they also praised God. They may not have believed in the Messiah, but they could not deny that a miracle had taken place, and therefore they also praised God. Their witness undoubtedly contributed to the massive outpouring of praise at the triumphal entry a couple of days later as Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection were not an accident. He had several predictions. The seventh one, Jesus predicted that he would be condemned by the Jewish leaders. He'd be tried in a Roman court. And the best part of all, on the third day he would rise from the dead. And in spite of all the concern, the thoughts going through his head, Jesus had concern or compassion for others. Then we see this scene. Jesus was approaching Jericho. And just for the record, there are two cities of Jericho, an old town and a new town. And a large crowd followed Jesus. Jesus was publicly called the Son of David, the Messiah. And Bartimaeus cried for mercy. Jesus stopped to serve an outcast sinner. And Jesus healed their eyes and their hearts. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter wrote, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus was on his way to save the world, but because of his love for others, without complaining, he stopped to heal two outcasts, two blind men. Similarly, as we follow Jesus' example, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we must be willing to stop what we are doing and without complaining, help others when we become aware of someone else's need. Peter wrote earlier in the same chapter, in verse 12, he wrote, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Meredith was for the same point. I keep telling you, it's fun to watch God work. Meredith's talk about living your Christianity is what we see in Jesus' life for us, an example for us. We should all be doing that. And then finally, as we approach Palm Sunday and Easter, be sure of this. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not a slip-up. In the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, way back in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As well as Jesus foretelling his death, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Some about his lineage, some about his birth, others about his life and his death and his resurrection. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's plan from before the beginning of time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 that we read a couple weeks ago says, but when the time had fully come, that is, at the right time, at the time set by God, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons. Philippians kind of summarizes God's plan. Turn to one of my many favorite verses from the Bible. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5. Philippians chapter 2.
Begin in verse 5. Again, kind of the summary, God's plan summarized. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or I keep saying, held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But didn't stop there. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In these coming weeks, leading up to Easter, take time to consider what Jesus did for you. As Peter again wrote, but this time in chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And finally, remember, in Revelation, amongst other places, Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done. The one who died on a cross for you is coming back to take you home to be with him at the right time, at the time set by God. Let's pray. Lord, the life of Christ is an example for each one of us. Lord, I can hear all of us thinking, or many of us thinking, I'm not God, and I can't do all of these things. But you are a God that made us and love us, and you know that we can't do all these things. But your expectations for us is to do what you call us to do. Lord, to go out of our way, as you did, to die for us, as you did for Bartimaeus, for us to go out of our way to show Christian love to those around us. Lord, may we be quick to show that love. And Lord, may we be quick with an answer about why we do what we do. And Lord, may we look forward to your coming back whenever that time may be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.